night is far spent, the day is at hand. No sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. Rejoice, then, ye saints, with the Lord's own command. Rejoice, for the coming of Jesus draws nigh. The night is far spent.
Rain is gone. Luke 24:32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?
Corinthians chapter 12.
The chapter I had in mind, dear brother.
Really? Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members be rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Please read the next 13 verses.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity.
It seems to me we had this 12th chapter here just a year ago. It seems that we need the 12th chapter again. But certainly we need something to make it run smoothly too. That 13th chapter.
These chapters really belong together, do they not? The 12th, the 13th, and 14th. We have really a new section in that first epistle of Corinthians with these chapters. Paul had dealt with different problems in the church, and he deals now in these chapters with the abuse of the liberty of the Spirit amongst the Corinthians. And someone has said you have the machinery in chapter 12. In chapter 13 you have what makes the machinery run smoothly, the grease. And in 14th chapter you have the machinery in operation. But I think it's important for us to recognize that they are the body of Christ, and the church as the body of Christ is presented in various epistles in the New Testament, and you have it in Ephesians, and you have it in Colossians, and in Romans 12, and also here in Corinthians. But while you have more the universal aspect of the body of Christ in Ephesians and in Colossians, you have more the local church in 1 Corinthians 12. There are certainly gifts mentioned even in this chapter which have a universal sphere of service. Yet I believe it is good to realize that it speaks especially of the local assembly. The body of Christ locally, as Paul says here, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, 27th verse. They were locally the expression of that which was true universally.
The cardinal truth flowing through this chapter is the Spirit of God is the source and the energy of all that takes place in the assembly. He is the one, verse 12 and 13, that forms the one body by his baptism, the corporate action of the Spirit of God uniting into one the saints of God. And all that takes place in the assembly, sometimes the question is asked about Matthew 18:20, does that imply a gathering power where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them? Well, the answer to that question is not just from Matthew 18:20 that the Spirit of God is the one who gathers to Christ, but all that is done in Christianity is by the Spirit. He is the power, he is the energy that enables us to please God in any way. He's the one that enlightens us and gives us God's mind. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He is the anointing. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. So we have the anointing for spiritual intelligence. He's the earnest, gives us to enjoy what is ahead of us, the inheritance. He's the seal. These are all true of us individually. He has sealed us. We have the Spirit of God sealing us. We're marked out as those who belong to him. You take a farmer and he puts a seal, a stamp on his cattle. He marks them out as his. And so God has marked us out as belonging to him. And the baptism of the Spirit is that corporate action which unites into one body. And then he also inhabits the house. And so all that is done in Christianity is by the Spirit of God. The grand truth of Christianity is that there is a divine person here on earth in the assembly, indwelling us individually, indwelling us collectively, forming the one body. And in this chapter, we have the manifestations of the Spirit of God. And when he manifests himself working in power in the individual members, there is blessing. And we have ministry given here, the ministry of the Spirit working through the different members of the body of Christ. And he starts out by telling these Gentiles that were saved. He says in verse 2, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles." That's what they were before they came to know the Lord Jesus. And what was characteristic of them in that state was that they were carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led. They were led by an evil spirit. In Christianity, we are led by the Spirit of God. And he leads us to the worship of the one true and only God. In contrast with the heathen religions, they were led to a multiplicity of gods, dumb idols. And they were led by demons and the enemy, Satan himself. They were under his power. So he reminds them of their former life when they were unconverted. He says, "Ye were carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led." And then he gives what is characteristically true, how we can know if one is being led by the Spirit of God or being led by demons. And he says, "I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." So if one says things derogatory to the Lord Jesus, he's not being led by the Spirit of God. That was, you might say, cardinal point number one. Before he gets into the main line of teaching of the chapter, he gives them to understand that no one led by the Spirit of God can say curse on Jesus, can say anything derogatory to him. And then the other side of that point is, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So an evil spirit operating will not confess Jesus as Lord. The Holy Spirit does that. So we have two things very essential. And they had to test these supposed manifestations of the Spirit or a spirit, whether it was the Spirit of God or whether it was some other spirit that was animating them, by these truths. No one can say anything derogatory to Christ by the Holy Spirit. He only speaks well of the Lord Jesus. He calls him Lord. And so then he goes into the teaching of the chapter. But these are very basic and fundamental, especially when you realize that these Corinthians came out of paganism, and they were led by evil spirits. They worshiped many lords and many gods, but to us there's one God and one Lord and one Spirit, And it's the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same God that we worship. And that unites us into a common goal and purpose and motive in life. And if we were all led by the one Spirit, there would be no divisions. There would be no divergencies of thought. And when there are, it's because we are not led by the Spirit of God. The flesh is there opposing the work of the Spirit of God. And so we have to judge ourselves in the Lord's presence that we might be under the leading and guidance of the Spirit of God, who will always glorify and exalt Christ.
A question then, brother, about 1 John 4. I think it may throw some help on what you've been bringing before us. 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits or test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The question is just about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, if there were many Antichrists then, there certainly are now, don't you think?
Yes.
Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist working against the true Christ. If we go back to Deuteronomy 32, where you get what was behind the idols, those that provoked God to jealousy in Deuteronomy 32, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's clear back here in Deuteronomy in connection with Israel, verse 15. Deuteronomy 32:15. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with the fatness, Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrifice to devils, not to God. That tells us that devils get behind the idols of the heathen, to gods that they knew not, to new gods which came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. When the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, and so on. Well, this happened to Israel, and these things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, to be warned about the Antichrist, these false prophets that are amongst us today. So we must test everything that's said in Christendom, whether it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, or some kind of an imitation.
I'd like to read in connection with these thoughts some verses from Deuteronomy 12, because they fit in very, very nicely here. Deuteronomy 12, just the first four verses. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places, notice the plural, wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, plural. Upon the high mountains, plural. And upon the hills, plural. And under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, plural. And break their pillars, plural. And burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, plural. And destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. But notice the contrast. But unto the place, not places, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. The contrast is so striking that in contrast with the heathen, where they had many gods and many spirits and many lords and many places and many altars, and as we have it in Christendom today, many tables, there's just one place. This is God's thought. It's a principle of Scripture. It's the same principle in the New Testament. There is one God, there is one Lord, and one Spirit. It's called in our chapter the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit. He does not gather to a multiplicity of places or names or persons or things, but only to one person and to one place. And that's a consistent truth through Scripture. The Spirit of God cannot gather me or you to any but to Christ. And if you are gathered to Christ by the Spirit, and I am gathered to him, we will be together. We must be. For where two or three are gathered together, there and unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a truth all through Scripture. And that's one of the things we should certainly learn from our chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, is that when we are under the leadership, guidance of the Spirit of God, as Clem read those verses in 1 John, many spirits, many false prophets, many wrong teachings out there, but the Spirit will always glorify Christ. The confession of his person, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ come in flesh, his Godhead, his manhood, the Spirit of God always guards that. And he will lead us, if we are led by him, to the same place. Because it is the same God we worship. It is the same Lord we serve. It is the same Spirit who is doing the leading and the gathering. And he cannot gather to different places. Impossible. Impossible. Must be only one. And are you there? Am I there? All these divisions that have come in are the work of the same enemy that produced all those different places in the Old Testament that the Jews were not to have any fellowship with. So may we learn from the principles of Scripture. These principles are being denied. They are clear and sound fundamental principles of the Word of God. And that we have to test everything by the Word of God. And if we don't speak according to this Word, there's no life in us.
One verse to reinforce what you have said in one statement. You said he cannot gather to multiplicity, something like that. You said in 2 Timothy 2, I think you've got a strong word that agrees with that. 2 Timothy 2, we read verses 12.
12 and 13. It's the end of 13 that I wanted to get to, but 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We'll get through all this conflict and be in the reigning time sometime. Then it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Don't you think that's pretty strong language? Then look at the next verse. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. Then this statement, he cannot deny himself. He can't be in two places at once. That would be denying himself.
It sounds very exclusive to say there's just one place, but our God is a very exclusive God. And that's the truth of Scripture. That's not pride. I could get proud about it. That's true, because I have a wicked heart, and I can get proud over even being in the right place. But it's not pride to be in the right place and to be where the Lord would have us to be. I can get proud over that, but that's wrong. But to insist, I remember a young man was talking to my son-in-law in Denver once, and he said, I was in the living room just listening, and he said, you people think you're the only ones that are right. And I hadn't said a word up to this point, and I said, would you prefer that we thought we were wrong? And that stopped him short. There isn't anything wrong with wanting to be right. Don't we all want to be right? I want to be where the Lord would have me to be. And if there's only one place, then I want to be there. And I'm sure that every one of us has that desire. And if we are led by the Spirit of God, we'll find ourselves there together.
I've often
at that time when the epistle to the Corinthians was written, there were internal rifts in the church in Corinth. And Brethren had pointed out when that condition exists amongst the people of God, ultimately, if this is not judged and dealt with, it will lead to outward rifts. And I believe this is what we're experiencing now. The outward rifts that are occurring were internal rifts for quite some time. But there was only one table at the time when Paul was writing, one table where the Christians met. Now, I believe that today there are men's tables that have come in, and we would not say that these tables are the tables of demons. At that time, there was only the Lord's table and the table of demons, plural. Multiplicity of tables. But what we have in the church is what Paul prophesied in Acts 20. From among yourself, men will arise, teaching perverse things, drawing disciples after them. So they're no longer following the Lord Jesus. They're misled by men. They're following men. And they might still go through the motion just like they did before they left the Lord's table, but it is not giving expression to the truth of the one body, because their very course in following man is a denial of the truth that there is one body. And this was what exercised us and has exercised others here when the Lord led us out to where he is in the midst, is that we saw that originally, the early brethren had no trouble with this truth that there could only be one expression of the truth of the one body. And where that is, there's the Lord's table, because you can't separate the expression of the truth of the one body from the Lord's table. But we found that after these divisions came in, people tried to accommodate amalgamation and reunion on the principle of compromise. And it was only possible when they changed the doctrine as to the Lord's table. And so they said, all these divided groups are equally gathered to the name of the Lord. And that way, then, they could mutually recognize each other. But this is all, like one has pointed out, breaking down houses to build breaches in the wall, destroying things in order to heal. It's really the enemy's work. But, beloved, I would like to stress this, and I feel it in my own soul. If I want to be led by the Spirit in the assembly when we come together collectively, and my life individually is not characterized by the Spirit being in control, that my everyday affairs, my relationships outside of the assembly are not subjected to the leading of the Spirit of God, I cannot be expected to be in a state of soul that the Spirit of God can direct me in the assembly to function there as a member of the body of Christ. And would that not be one of the main causes, beloved, that we have this problem, because we know so little what it is in our individual lives to be under the guidance of the Spirit of God? He is indwelling every one of us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He is there not only to direct us when we are in the assembly together collectively. He is there to direct us every moment of our lives, and we do not submit to His direction and guidance in our individual lives. No wonder there is such a confusion, and He cannot use us in our collective coming together where He is supposed to be in control, where He is to guide and direct and be sovereign to use whomsoever He will. If you're not individually in a spiritual state, we cannot practice the truth of the body of Christ. This is where the whole thing falls down, and it all depends on the individual state of soul.
Isn't that when we get the principle, when we learn something of the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of the
That's right. What you're saying, brother, is that it was connected with the Passover, right? And it was 7 days. And in the New Testament, the fast is called, the Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread through nine. It's closely connected. So those of us who have come into the good of the death of Christ, of which the Passover speaks, our life should be characterized by being free from sin, of which 11 speaks. And 7 speaks of a completeness, a complete number. Our whole life should be characterized by that. And if we allow that leaven, it affects our usefulness. It's not consistent with our position before God.
The new virtues of the Passover.
Yes. Well, it was necessary for these Corinthians to be reminded. He starts out the chapter concerning spiritual gifts. Notice that's in italics. It's just spirituals, literally. Spiritual manifestations. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And then before he goes into a discussion of those spiritual manifestations and gifts, he gives what is... First of all, he reminds them what they were as Gentiles, how that they worshipped idols, many gods, many lords, and were led by many spirits, evil spirits.
And then he gives what is characteristic of the Spirit of God, always glorifying Christ and always guarding against anything derogatory to him. And then in verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Notice he doesn't just say one Spirit, but the same Spirit. So we might conclude, because there are all these various gifts, that they are each one energized by a different Spirit. So in Christianity, the important point to emphasize is, though there is a variety of gifts, there are a variety of gifts, the same Spirit energizes each one. And there are differences of administrations or services to be performed, but it's the same Lord. Each one of us is serving the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. God is working the whole scheme, as it were, for the glory of his Son, for his own glory, and yet it's the same God that's doing it. It's the same Lord we're serving. It's the same Spirit that gives that, that gives the gifts, these spiritual powers enabling us to function for the good and profit and blessing of all. The gifts were never given to exalt myself, to exalt yourself, an individual. And this is what they were doing in the 14th chapter. They were using the gifts for their own glorification and so on. And it wasn't for the good and blessing of all. Well, the gifts were never given for that purpose. They were only given to glorify Christ.
This would show that at the beginning of assembly, truth, the Trinity was there in power to administer by the gifts, and certainly it's true today. We have the same Spirit, we have the same Lord, we have the same God who never leaves, never gives up on us, although the ruin has gotten so big we don't see how it can be any bigger. When they start with Corinth as an assembly, follow through the days of the apostles, follow through the history of the church, the greatness of Rome, failure of Pergamos, the greatness of Rome, and then the splitting up of more in the days of Protestantism, coming down through Philadelphia and Laodicea, how many ruptures and divisions and added tables men have made. We don't believe this is of God. We have fundamental truth here, and we have God the Father, God himself, and God the Spirit, and the same Lord who are still with us, who would lead us on in that which was given from the beginning, that faith once delivered to the saints. The test is about over. Should we give up and just say, no, no, we can't. We must go on. Not turn to the right hand or to the left. The time of reigning with him is certainly drawing near. Would we deny him? Oh, let's don't. Let's go on and confess him and rejoice in the power that's there if we just stay where he has placed his name.
2 Timothy 3 and 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them.
Brother Pilkington and I, quite a number of years ago, were invited to meet with some charter members of a group of Christians. They were forming a new church. And one of these charter members had come in contact with us and had learned through that contact something about the church and the assembly, the order God has established. He was hoping that he could persuade the others to incorporate some of what he had learned into this new church that they were going to form. So we met with these five men and were trying in our feebleness to present to them the truth of the church, and we were going into 1 Corinthians and other passages. And the pastor that was in that group was trying to shoot holes in what we were saying. And on the way home, I said to Brother Pilkington, "I think this was a big flop." Well, he said, "At least you have delivered your soul, but you know what? Two of those five charter members ultimately were gathered." And the argument that was brought up by this pastor especially, and that's why I bring this up, is that he said the church, this is God's order for the church of God at any time. And even if there are only two or three that meet in the name of the Lord Jesus and meet on that ground, they express the church in that locality, wherever they are. And even those two and three have to turn to those passages that we are considering now as a guidance for their order of ministry in the church. Now, they might not have a lot of things, and they might feel their poverty, and they should not try to practice what they do not have. But whatever there is of the Lord and the Spirit, this comes under this control, as spelled out here. And so it is ever the order for God's people. It's the order for us today. In our feebleness, we recognize we don't have the benefit of many members that are not willing to meet on the ground of the church. And that is another effort that is being made to try to enlarge the practice of the truth of the one body with those that are not willing to meet on the ground of that one body. That is the enemy's tactic, to try to break down the wall of separation. We can only practice that truth of the one body in assembly with those that are willing to take that ground with us in separation from the systems of men.
Peter, I'm involved. Just one more verse in relation to what you just been saying. The 8th verse, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." And then the last verse of the book of Judges, introduction to the book of Ruth, actually, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And we find Elimelech, whose name means Jehovah is king, leaving the true place and going to sojourn or really die in Moab." And I'm just thinking of what you're saying about being subject to the Word of God, that so much of what happens is we do that which is right in our own eyes, not what is according to the Spirit of God.
Some may wonder, how can this chapter be carried out with just two and three? Well, you're not going to have the diversities of gifts with the twos and threes, but you do have the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same God. That's fundamental, isn't it? That's basic. And even if the numbers get reduced way down to the very minimum, He's the same. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Spirit is the same. God is the same. And that's our resource in a day of great weakness and failure. Even though the gifts may not be there, In the day of ruin, he is there. That's what counts.
Notice that when it lists gifts in verse 28, God accepts some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, that these we have in the Word of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We do not have apostles and prophets living that wrote the Word of God. There are prophets in a different sense, but here I believe it's the completion of the Word of God for us to have faithful and true in written form that can't be changed. They had to, in the early days of Corinth, depend upon the doctrine of the apostles orally. They couldn't pick up a Bible and read it like you and I can today. And they had those that spoke the Word of God who were prophets too. And as we have read this morning, all Scripture is profitable. This we have in every assembly. This we can have in every meeting. That which is fundamental, that which is basic, that which Christ has given to us through the written Word of God.
You know, in Ephesians 2, at Walla Walla, we had the question there as to who are these apostles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. After the meetings were over, this thought came to me. It doesn't really say there in that second chapter that he's not speaking of the body of Christ, you know, only. That is certainly included. It speaks primarily of the house, doesn't it? And we know that Peter speaks of the house in the second chapter of the first epistle. So we can easily see that Peter certainly comes in as the one by whose teaching the foundation was laid. And then in Ephesians 3, we have also a verse where the other apostles are included.
Verse 5.
What is it?
Verse 5.
Verse 5. Thank you, Chuck. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. He's speaking now of the mystery. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now we know specifically the truth of the one body was revealed to Paul. And he completed the Word of God by that revelation, but he seems to include the other apostles, holy apostles, with it. They evidently embraced that truth and taught it. And maybe not as capably as Paul could, but it seems they were included in it.
And yet the early church from Acts 2 on down, possibly through 12, had to operate upon the doctrine of the apostles that were living. And they were all there, apparently, on the day of Pentecost. Matthew was an apostle, and we have his book. He's the first one to mention the church and to give administration in the church. So they had Matthew there, and they had the rest of them, and they had the apostles' fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the Lord had added daily to the church, I think says in chapter 2, if that word church doesn't belong there, it certainly belongs in chapter 5 of Acts, where you have fear came upon all the church. So the church was there, called the house of God or called the body of Christ. It wasn't revealed as the body of Christ, possibly wasn't definitely revealed as the house of God either, but they operated that way until Christ added from heaven the wonderful heavenly truth of the body of Christ. And so Paul fills up what was the apostles' doctrine given on earth. And he has to go to Galatia, to meet in the Galatians. He has to go in the book of Galatians. He has to go up to Jerusalem to check out his ministry from heaven with the ministry of the apostles given on earth. And it works out. It just completes the grand truth that God had in his purposes and counsels, so that we don't want to start with Paul exactly in the apostles' doctrine. It started before Paul came on the scene, and the church was there before Paul came on the scene. And so the whole of the New Testament is certainly, I think, the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, and is profitable for us.
As to 28, that verse, what is important to see is that he says, firstly, apostles, mm-hmm. secondary prophets. Why does he do that? He classifies the gifts according to their spiritual importance, because in Corinth they were putting too much importance on gifts that were of a lesser importance, you know, and he mentions those at the very end, miracles and tongues and so on. So what we learn is that the apostles and prophets and teachers in that order are spiritually more important, more beneficial to the church. And in Romans, where we have the body of Christ, this is not Paul's concern. Paul's concern in Romans 12 is that we don't overextend ourselves, and that we be exercised to function in that place which the Lord has given to us, not to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. If I, for instance, according to their teaching in Romans 12, think I'm a teacher and I'm not, I think higher of myself than I ought to think. If I think I'm an evangelist and I'm not, I think higher of myself than I ought to think. So that is the important point that he stresses in Romans. But there in Romans, what is so beautiful, the first two verses is that which really shows the spiritual condition needed in the individual in order to function profitably and to be really in a state of soul so that he is guarded against overextending himself. If he really presents his body a living sacrifice, that means he's doing what he is doing, not for self, but for God. And if his glory is at his heart, and he will be functioning in that place that God has given him. And that, beloved, ought to be our exercise. And that is where oftentimes young people are stumbled, because they see, and sometimes I'm afraid older ones are perhaps more guilty of that than younger ones, taking a place which is not given to them of God. And the fear and danger is that they despise the assembly, because they see that this display of the flesh goes on unchecked. And as long as it is an older one that does so, we don't say anything. If a younger one does it, we clamp down on him. And so these are all very heart-searching things to consider. When we're together as assembly, we're together to glorify the Lord Jesus and be together for blessing to all, not to seek a place where we can display ourselves and seek ourselves.
That seventh verse brings before us what you've just been saying, the manifestation of the Spirit, which is what he started with concerning spiritual manifestations. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And then he goes and lists them. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, and so on, by the same Spirit. But it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for the profit of all, and not for the exaltation of the one that has the gift, but for the glory of Christ and the edification of the assembly. This is what he brings out in the 14th chapter. They were using these gifts, especially the gifts that operated upon one's emotions and feelings and senses.
Showy.
The show gifts, that's the word, thank you. The show gifts, and they were promoting those, tongues and other things, and it was drawing attention to themselves. But that's the very thing he says the opposite of in verse 7. It's given to every man to profit withal. That is, not for one's own glorification, but for the good and profit of all.
We can certainly see the wisdom of God in not keeping up those sign gifts, those show gifts. They were used to attract to the message. In the early days, before the book was written, and in those days, they had the apostles and prophets. And we can see the wisdom of God in not continuing the apostles and prophets as such. For they laid the foundation. They put it there. And the word is complete. Now suppose that somebody comes along today and says, I'm an apostle. They can add any of their corrupt teaching. And it has been done. And it's a catastrophe. We've got the Word of God complete to go by. We don't need anything more than what we've got in our hands. So the apostles passed from the scene when their work was done. And showmanship is no good for any of us. What we want to do is have that Spirit manifested in us, that Holy Spirit, not self, ever coming out. I'm glad somebody prayed about that before we began these meetings, because showmanship is a horrible thing, anything of the flesh. So let's see if we can give that Holy Spirit His place.
I suppose we see this thing. And the Lord taking... dealing with Peter in this way, before he began to feed the sheep, Peter was so humiliated because of his dishonoring the Lord that I'm sure that was a help to him all the rest of his life, that he knew that in his flesh there dwelt no good thing. And so anything that was brought out through Peter, it was not a manifestation of Peter, but a manifestation of the Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, he was given a thorn in the flesh that he might not be exalted. And so anything that was brought out through Paul was of the Spirit, not of Paul. And I believe the servants of God need, everyone that has to serve, that serves God in some way, has to learn what the flesh is before there can be that manifestation of the Spirit in their life.
Paul had to go to Romans 7 to find that out. And he is in my flesh for all things. It's through that exercise, deep searching, that we found that the victory was in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was profitable, that's for the benefit of the young people, to keep before us a picture of a normal, functioning, healthy human body. In discerning some of the truths that are set forth here, because these gifts or these enablements and capacities by the Spirit are given for the normal functioning of the body and flesh, both for the benefit of each member of that body, for the honor of its head, Jesus Christ, and for the testimony to the world around. God has faithfully and successfully received a bride for his beloved Son. That the work of God by grace might be seen by those around. We have witnesses all around to observe the wonderful works of God, and it's only as the witnesses behold that which God has wrought by grace in the vessel that composed the body of Christ under normal functioning conditions under the Spirit of God, that God could truly be glorified.
There's still a thought that I thought might be helpful as to diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. We do see that anybody functioning for blessing can only function if the Spirit leads him, and if he has something that the Spirit gives him for blessing. But also that the individual functions under the Lordship of Christ. And he is not the servant of the church. He is the servant of Christ. He is the Lord. And he directs the individual to function. I think that's very important because that's not understood in Christendom. And sometimes might even be misunderstood amongst the Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The individual servant is the servant of the Lord. He is not our servant whom we can direct and dictate to. He serves us if he is directed by the Lord. He takes the place of servant, but he is not a servant that is under our direction. I think that's very important to stress.
In the systems, the churches, they choose their own pastors, and the pastor serves them. That's never presented that way in Scripture, never. The servant is a servant of the Lord, and the Lord does the choosing, and man is the recipient of the blessing, but he's not the one that does the choosing, he's not the one that directs how they go and sends them forth. It's the Spirit of God that sends them forth. So it's so different. And when we read this chapter, if we would just read it and think how things are organized, the machinery that man has put into play in Christendom is so contrary to what we have here. It can't... You can't work out the principles of this chapter in the setup that man has instituted in the... That's what we mean when we talk about system. They have a system of doing things that is not according to the mind of God. Man has introduced his own thoughts, his own organizations, his own machinery. And it's really centered around man. And the Spirit of God is virtually ignored. It's the greatest insult that you can give to a divine person. What characterizes Christianity is a divine person on earth to do everything for the glory of Christ, and he is set aside, and man is put in place of him to do things according to man's prearranged order. And it's an insult, isn't it, to the Spirit of God, not giving him the liberty that he has the right to. It's a serious sin. Mr. Darby speaks of the notion of a clergyman, one of his first tracts. The notion of a clergyman, the idea of a clergy, is dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. What did he mean? Well, this is the day when the Spirit of God should have liberty to use whomsoever he will, whensoever he will, howsoever he will, and man sets up a clergy, an established priesthood or clerical system that is functioning according to the dictates and the will of man. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit, in that sense that the Spirit of God is ignored and denied and set aside. That's a serious sin.
Back to the illustration of a normal, healthy, functioning human body, which we can all relate to, we understand that. But the function of each member of that body is under the direction of one brain, one central control. And we know, sadly, that there are many bodies, human bodies, who have had something happen that the brain is not able to adequately control each member of the body that might function coordinately. And we have, therefore, members which are useless, which are doing the wrong thing. Why? Because something has interfered with the control of the brain to function in the body. Can you imagine, would you like to have more than one brain operating one body? With the distortion, the opposition, and destruction.
Brother Hines, in connection with the comments you made moments ago, to what extent then is a servant of the Lord responsible then to his local assembly?
I believe that the local assembly may show fellowship to the work that any servant is doing for the Lord. And as we have locally the responsibility to judge whether somebody is ministering for profit, let's two or three speak and the others judge. So I believe we can discern whether a person's activity is really for blessing, whether he is overextending himself or is functioning in his God-given sphere, and also what he is teaching sound. You know, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I cannot plead, or any servant of the Lord cannot plead, that he is his servant and then teach whatever he wants to teach. He's answerable to his local assembly in particular, or any assembly where he is laboring, how he conducts himself and what he teaches and so on. But the local church cannot dictate him where to go and so on. We see that beautifully illustrated in the great apostle Paul desiring Apollos to go to Corinth. And Apollos didn't feel led of the Lord to do that at that time. And Paul didn't dictate him. So we see there a scriptural example of the individual servant being directed individually by the Lord. But he is certainly answerable for his conduct and his teaching to the assembly. If a brother comes to an assembly other than his home assembly and teaches something doctrinally wrong, they have to deal with him. So there is the guard against the individual not independently carrying on his work. And if the brethren feel that a brother is overextending himself, maybe their judgment is wrong, maybe the person ought to be careful and reduce his activities because we have to submit to the judgment of the assembly.
Paul seems to be a pattern in this. In fact, he's a pattern to those which should hereafter believe, a pattern in salvation, a pattern in service. And when he was sent for in the 13th of Acts, there were only five devoted men who were together as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. That was a character of the five men that were present. And the power is so great, it says, the Holy Ghost said. What a pattern that is. And so they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost, not by Antioch. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And yet they remained in contact. Turn to Acts 14 and see how carefully the Spirit of God directed Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey. They had not been sent out by Antioch. They had been sent out by the Holy Ghost. He is the power, it's the Lord by the Spirit. I like that. It's the Lord by the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But it's the liberty to understand the Scriptures and to operate according to the one who wrote them. So that when they came back in Acts 14, verse 26, and that sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. It doesn't say that the Antioch assembly recommended, but they had been in Antioch, and from that place the Holy Spirit had sent them out, but they were definitely in connection with the brethren at Antioch. So when they got back, what did they do? Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God, not that they had done, but all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So you see, Paul remained in connection at the place from whence the Spirit of God had sent him out, and that's important. We need our brethren, we need to be in contact with them. You're the Lord's servant, I say that pointing to every person in this room. We need a local assembly, and it's good to report all the good things that we learn about when we come back.
There are some things that would be absolutely out of order for a local assembly to do. If a laborer would come to a certain place and some brethren would take him aside and say, there's three subjects here you can't talk on, that's out of order. They cannot tell the servant what to talk on and what not to speak on. That has to be under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that kind of thing is often practiced in man's arrangement of things. Certain subjects you can't speak on. Well, maybe those are the very subjects that are needed for the instruction of the saints in that place. That's under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not man.
Now, as to what Brother Clem was saying, brethren there in Antioch had fellowship with what they were doing. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's the desire and ought to be the desire of any servant of the Lord to have the fellowship of his brethren. But he might at times have to labor alone, where he cannot be restricted by the lack of spiritual foresight or intelligence in his brethren.
We might look at a verse where we find the responsibility on the assembly side instead of the servants, because there's a balance in this. And so if we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, this was one of the earliest assemblies that Paul was used to form. And the work hadn't gone on very many months. It was young, and yet when we get to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says to them by the Spirit of God in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And he adds a wonderful exhortation, and be at peace among yourselves. How blessed, how precious is the provision in God's word for an assembly to function well and servants to function well to help. So we have in our chapter this word of wisdom. Verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. How much we need that kind of gift today. Wisdom. Job asks the question, or at least it's in Job 28, verse 12, where is wisdom found? And where is the place of understanding? You can relate that verse to Matthew 18:20, and it fits perfectly. There is a place in Matthew 18:20. There is a person who is wisdom in that place. And of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We need to have wisdom to have the person who is wisdom before us, and to remain in that place where wisdom is found. Then you have, in addition, verse 8 of our chapter, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Well, we're thankful for those that begin at the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. I think that comes first in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then you get wisdom later. So these diversities of gifts which God has set here, we certainly need them and ought to value them very highly, esteem them then very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among ourselves. Time's up.
Sing number 253.
Since Christ.